It's a simple fact that whenever there is a major catastrophe, disaster, or tragedy, that church attendance goes up. For example, after the original September 11 attacks, church attendance nationwide was up about 5 to 15% across the board. And some people were wondering if this was a return back to God, a national repentance. And some religious leaders were getting real excited. But was it? Well, not at all, because it wasn't long before church attendance went right back to pre-September 11 norms. It was not true repentance. It was something of a spiritual spasm, you know, something that shook us for a moment, but now we've gotten over it. Ever since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, God has been calling on mankind to repent. The Bible is filled with the admonition. The basic task of the Old Testament prophets was to get the people to repent. The best kings are characterized as those who led their people, their nation, to repentance. And it's certainly not just the Old Testament. For example, Luke 24, Jesus said, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." See, Jesus said that a core part of the gospel message was repentance as well as the forgiveness of sins. Repentance is really not a word that we hear too much in our society. I mean, even in the church, it's not difficult to find preachers stressing belief and baptism and worship and evangelism. But I found that repentance, I don't know, it's somewhat neglected in modern day preaching. And some preachers, well, they have a tendency to shy away from things that make people uncomfortable. Me, on the other hand, I like to make you squirm. No, I'm kidding. Sort of. The truth is, one cannot fully preach the gospel of Christ without the call to repent. And so there are three questions I want us to answer today about repentance. Number one, what is it? Number two, what does it produce? And number three, what motivates it? So number one, the definition of repentance. What is it? Well, the word for repentance is found over 50 times in the New Testament in its various forms. You see, John the Baptist called for people to repent, Matthew 3. And Jesus called for people to repent, Matthew 4. And Peter called for people to repent in Acts 2. And Paul called for people to repent in Acts 17. And Revelation 2 and 3, five of the seven churches, well, they are called on to repent. Revelation 9 and Revelation 16, evil people are characterized by their refusal to repent. So what exactly are we talking about when we refer to repentance? Well, the Greek word that's used in the New Testament is metanoeo. Now, don't freak at the Greek. Okay. Meta, after, implying change, and noeo, to perceive. Speaking of the mind. And so it literally means an afterthought or to change your mind. And if you truly change your mind about something, well, then you're naturally going to change your attitudes, actions, and practices in regard to it. Matthew 21, Jesus, he said, a man had two sons, and he came to the first, and he said, "Son, go to work today in the vineyard." And he said, "I will not." But afterward, he regretted it and went. And regretted it is literally repented in the Greek. You see, he changed his mind. Repentance in the Bible is often speaking of a decision to give up on sinful living. See, a decision to stop serving Satan and self and to start serving God and others. And so you might think of repentance as a U-turn sign. As Paul told Agrippa in Acts 26, that he kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. And so, you see, it's a decision to change directions. It's now our desire to please God. Now, for a lot of people, all their religious experience does is, well, straighten up a few externals, and God gets part of their life. But is that what God's after? I mean, is that what he really wants? If you would, grab a Bible, and let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul, he told us more of what God wants from us here in his letter to the church at Ephesus. So Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Now you notice the stress on the inner person, your mind and your heart. He said to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It is a change from the inside out. It is a conscious decision to live differently. We got a good example in Acts 2. Peter, he concluded his sermon there by saying, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." They needed to change their attitude towards sin, and in the context, they needed to change their attitude toward Jesus. You see, they had been treating him as the enemy. They had been treating him like the bad guy. They crucified him. But now they were going to have to acknowledge him as both Lord and Christ and give their lives over to him. They were going to have to completely change the way they think about Jesus if they were going to receive forgiveness. And we know that many of them did. We can read the rest of the chapter, and we can read the rest of Acts. They gave their lives to him. It wasn't just a momentary spiritual spasm. And that brings me to the second point. Number two, the fruit of repentance. What does it produce? So how do you know if someone has truly repented? Well, let's turn now to Luke chapter 3. I want us to take a look at what John the Baptist had to say about it. You see, it's more than coming to be baptized. And it's more than saying, "I repent." Luke chapter 3, let's read 7 through 14. "So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.' And the crowds were questioning him, saying, 'Well, then what should we do?' And he would answer and say to them, 'The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise.' And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than what you have been ordered to.' Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, 'And what about us? What shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages.'" So he said to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And we find a similar statement in that Acts 26 passage where Paul was before Agrippa. He said that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. You know, it's like the son in Matthew 21. See, he didn't just regret it. He went ahead and he did it. He did what his father told him to do. There was a Peanuts cartoon with Lucy and Charlie Brown, and it's one of the ones where she was holding the football for him to kick, and, well, he refuses to do it because he knows what's going to happen. He's going to run, at the last second, she's going to jerk that ball away, and he's going to fly up in the air and land flat on his back. But of course, somehow she always talks him into it. Well, this time she starts crying and she's breaking down in tears and she says, "Charlie Brown, I've been so terrible to you over the years, picking up the football like I have. I've played so many cruel tricks on you, but I've seen the error of my ways. I've seen the hurt look in your eyes when I've deceived you. I've been wrong, so wrong. Won't you give a poor penitent girl another chance?" And Charlie Brown, he's moved by her display of grief. And so he responds, "Well, of course, I'll give you another chance." So he runs at that ball, but guess what? Sure enough, same thing happens as always happens. And he's just lying there on the ground looking up at her. And she says, "Recognizing your faults and changing your ways are two different things, Charlie Brown. Many people recognize their faults." There was another cartoon that someone made, the somewhat disputed story of George Washington as a child. And his father's there, and, you know, lying on the ground is the cherry tree that he had just chopped down with his new hatchet. And he's already made the admission that he did it, because after all, he cannot tell a lie. But his father, who is just exasperated, said, "All right, so you admit it? You always admit it? The question is, when are you going to stop doing it? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance." I'm reminded of Zacchaeus, Luke chapter 19. Jesus didn't tell him he had to do it, but he declared on his own, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." You see, he's going to take these steps to show the community and God that he was a changed man. A change of mind results in a change of life. I'm sure you've all heard of the Eckerd chain of drugstores from back in the day. Well, Jack Eckerd, you know, he's the founder of that chain. Some years back, well, Eckerd, he became friends with Charles Colson, who studied the Bible with him. And there came a point when Eckerd decided that he wanted to be a Christian. Now, after that decision was made, he became aware that his stores carried Playboy and Penthouse and materials such as that. And so, he got on the phone with the man who ran his operation, and he told him that, you know, he told him to remove all of that material from every single one of their stores. And the man said, "Well, Mr. Eckerd, that's going to cost us $3 million a year. And he said, "I don't care. They can't be there anymore. Get rid of them." And then he urged the public to join him in a war on smut. And from what I understand, people, they started to thank him for what he had done. And other drugstore chains, they started to feel the pressure. And some of them started to follow suit. And so that is the result of changing how you think. A change of mind that results in a change of life. So number three, the motivation of repentance. What motivates it? Now, there are different things that factor into it. But I think without a doubt, the most powerful motivator is sorrow. And so let's turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. See, Paul linked this, he linked repentance to this motivation, this emotion here in verses 8 through 10. And he made reference to two different kinds of sorrow. Let's read 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 10. "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." And so he talked about godly sorrow and worldly or earthly sorrow. So I want to examine both of these. First, worldly sorrow. This is the kid who gets caught stealing, and he keeps saying, I'm sorry," but he's really just sorry that he got caught. Worldly sorrow, that is a selfish kind of sorrow. In 1 Samuel 15, we read about King Saul and how he was commanded by God to wipe out the Amalekites, and he didn't do that, at least not in the way that God had instructed. He was then confronted by Samuel the prophet. And at first, well, he just tried to justify himself with a bunch of excuses. And ultimately, he was told that he was being rejected as king. And his descendants, they wouldn't be sitting on the throne. His dynasty was going to be at an end. And of course, well, he's upset and he's all torn up about it. But that's not the godly sorrow that we're going to be looking at in a bit. See, it was basically, sorry I got caught. Sorry I got to pay the penalty, because we never see any fruit of repentance that comes out of it. Matthew 14, we read about how Herod was responsible for the death of John the Baptist. And we can see that Herod, he felt some guilt about it. It bothered him. And when he heard about Jesus, he wondered if, well, maybe Jesus was a reincarnated John the Baptist. Now, he was troubled, all right? He's somewhat upset by what he had done. But that's not godly sorrow. There was never any repentance. Matthew 27, you read about Judas coming to grips with the fact that what he had done in betraying Jesus and how he was responsible for his death. So he went out and he hanged himself. Now that's remorse, but you could hardly call that godly sorrow. I heard about a man, he was making a long-distance phone call, and he was in a phone booth. Our kids probably have no idea what that is. But after some time, the operator came on and said, "Sir, if you want to continue your phone call, you're going to need to put some more coins in." Well, the guy, he wouldn't put any more coins in, and he just chewed her out and kept talking. And she's trying to be nice, you know, and she says, "Sir, you need to put some more coins in, or I'm going to have to cut you off." And he just got even more vicious with her and kept on talking. So sure enough, she cut him off. Well, about a minute later, the operator gets a call, and it's this guy in the phone booth, and he says, "Okay, I'm sorry, please, I'll put any money you want. Just let me out of here, please." Now, what had happened is this. He was so mean to that woman, and then he turned to leave the phone booth, and he found that the doors were stuck, and he thought that the phone company had rigged up some kind of electronic locking device, so if you didn't pay, you're stuck right there in the phone booth. And so he's back on the phone. "Whatever it takes to get me out of here, I'll feed it into the phone." Now that's worldly sorrow. That's sorry I got caught. Sorry I'm in a mess. See, remorse is not the fruit of repentance. As Oswald Chambers put it, never mistake remorse for repentance. Remorse simply puts a man in hell while he is on earth. It carries no remedial quality with it at all. Nothing that betters a man. Now, let's talk about godly sorrow. See, the sorrow that leads to that change of mind that produces fruit. And I think there are three important aspects of it. First, godly sorrow is accepting responsibility for sin. It's connected to confession. It's not easy to say, "I messed up. I fouled up. I missed the mark." I heard about a survey some years ago asking teenagers if they could change one thing about their dad, what would it be? And the number two answer was, "I wish he would admit when he was wrong." God doesn't demand perfection, but he does demand honesty. 1 John 1:8-10, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." We have got to take ownership of that sin, or there's never going to be any godly sorrow, and there's never going to be any repentance. There's a story about King Frederick II of Prussia in the 18th century. And for some reason, he was visiting a prison in Berlin. And when he was there, while he was there, prisoner after prisoner kept coming up to him saying, "Oh, King, I'm innocent. Oh, I was railroaded in here. I didn't do that crime. Is there anything you can do for me?" But after a while, he saw this prisoner just kind of sitting off to himself in the corner. And so he asked him what he had done, why he was in there. And the man said, "Well, I committed armed robbery, and I deserve my sentence." And so the king, he turned around and he said to the guards, "Release this guilty man. I don't want him corrupting all these innocent people. All right, second, godly sorrow is being upset because of who has been wronged. Psalm 51:4, after his sin with Bathsheba, David said to God, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Whoa, wait a minute, David. You sinned against Bathsheba, you sinned against Uriah, you dragged Joab, your commander, into this thing. And now the baby is going to have to die. You made a real mess. What do you mean, you only? As you see, David, he realized something very critical in godly sorrow. See, while our sins, they often do hurt a lot of other people, we have got to realize, we can never forget that ultimately, you see, we hurt and offend God. We are sinning against a holy God, and he is the one who really matters. As Joseph said to Potiphar's wife, "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Not against you, not against Potiphar, not against the laws of Egypt, against God." Well, third is that godly sorrow, it's not just remorse, it's reformation and resolution. It's not just I'm sorry, it's I'm through. For example, Acts 19, it says of the converts in Ephesus, "Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone." Now, in contrast, think of the man who says that he repents of drinking alcohol and getting drunk, but he keeps a bottle in his glove box, you know, just in case he changes his mind. Or the man who says that he repents of pornography, but, well, he keeps that last magazine hidden away somewhere, you know, just in case. Godly sorrow is not just I'm sorry, it's I'm through. And so not only could you think of repentance as a U-turn sign, but also as a stop sign, particularly when it comes to sin. And not a slow sign, but a stop sign. As you know, some people treat stop signs like slow signs. You know, they slowly pull up to that sign, they look both ways, and then they just roll right on through. You know, a police officer who sees them doing that is possibly going to reward them with an autographed certificate that requires a fee. Now, there are certain things, of course, that God tells us to stop. Like Ephesians 4:28, "He who steals must steal no longer." It's like the illustration of the man who came up to the preacher and he said he wanted to become a Christian. And while they were talking, it came out that the man had been stealing money from his employer. And the preacher asked him, "Well, how much have you stolen?" And he reckoned it was about $1,500 in the past year. And so the preacher said, "All right, I'm going to tell you what you need to do. This next year, only steal $1,000. And then the year after that, steal $500 until you just kind of wean yourself off of your stealing. And if you get caught, just tell your employer that you're in the process of repenting." Repentance is a decision to stop sinning. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect from now on. There are times that we can slip. But that is our decision and mindset. Remember, it is a change of mind. We're not to have a relaxed or a flippant view when it comes to sin. We're not to be like that little boy who hated soap and water, especially when his mother washed his face. And one day she tried reasoning with him, "Well, don't you want to be clean?" And he thought about it for a moment. And he said, "Yeah, but couldn't you just dust me off?" A truly penitent person doesn't just desire a superficial dusting, but a thorough cleansing. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul said, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate," or the NIV says male prostitutes, "nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Notice that word, were. Godly sorrow produces real and lasting change. True repentance. It's not just I'm sorry, it's I'm through. Now keep in mind, we're not called to give up all pleasures. Just the ones, the sinful pleasures that are going to end up enslaving us and corrupting us and destroying us. Because God's way is the best way for man. It doesn't end in DUIs or the long list of problems that come from substance abuse. It doesn't end in STDs or unwanted pregnancy. It doesn't end in prison time from theft or murder. It doesn't end in broken families from adultery or abuse. It doesn't end in 101 other things that following Satan and the world often does. True repentance. It's easy to be a church member. And this is what's going to determine if we're simply church members or genuine Christians. If we've just been convicted or truly converted. So may we be a people characterized and known for the fact that our way of thinking has changed because everyone can see it in our everyday lives. Christianity is not just about being baptized and sitting in a pew on Sunday. You see, Christianity, it's about changing how we think to reflect His presence in our lives. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 2:20. And it's an ongoing process as we walk in the light. I mean, it's not just a step to becoming a Christian. It's a vital part of remaining a Christian. As Martin Luther said in his 95 Theses, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, He called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And sadly, Alexander Campbell was right. We lay hold on God, and yet we still cling to old habits. Resistance to change, even for our own good, is an instinctive weakness of mankind.